Well, last lesson we had, we talked about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I said in that lesson that there is a lot of confusion about that, what that means or doesn't mean. And there's also a lot of resistance to that. And it's not because the idea itself is so hard to understand, but some people want the Holy Spirit to perform according to their expectations. So they want the Spirit to perform miracles, signs, and wonders, and so on. Or the other side of that, the other extreme, is they're afraid that the Spirit is going to do something that He didn't explain to them or that they don't understand, and that frightens them or us or whoever those people are. And we like to go to a book, chapter, verse for everything, and there's some things the Holy Spirit does that we just cannot say exactly what He's doing. We know the basic work, but we don't know the details. Both of these extreme positions, whether you want the Spirit to simply be there to do miracles for you, or whether you just kind of want the Spirit out of the picture and just give me the Bible only, both of those pictures assume too much and believe too little. And I did take time to identify serious problems with both of them. Again, it's so unfortunate, and I express this on a personal note here in this series, that the source of energy and power in the Christian life is surrounded by misinformation and abuse. And that is not the fault of the Spirit or the revealed Word, but because, honestly, so few Christians really take the time and effort to explore this subject. So I commend you for being here for this series, for taking that time and making that effort, and I just hope that you don't let this be one of those series that just kind of evaporates into the historical annals of Kent Church of Christ sermons, okay? But that you take it to heart and do something with that. We know that the Spirit does not literally, physically dwell within us, but His presence is in us nonetheless. And that presence is real, it is necessary, and it is productive. Just because I cannot tell you how that happens or how that is doesn't rob Him of the fact that that's what He does. It's not necessary for us to solve all the mysteries of God before we can believe in God. There's a lot of things that God is doing that I cannot explain, and neither can you, and honestly, I'm okay with that. Because I know that God is in control and that He has got all this figured out. So at this point in the series, we've been talking a lot about concept, but we do want to turn our attention now to emphasize not only defining and explaining words and phrases, but also practical application. Let me start out by saying you're probably familiar in the Old Testament at the building of the tabernacle when it was completed. It says that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle as a great cloud there. And the same experience was observed in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10 through 11, when Solomon had dedicated what we call the Solomonic Temple, the temple that he oversaw being built there, and the glory of the Lord filled that temple there, represented by a cloud or the divine manifestation of God. In Jewish writings, they call this the Shekinah, and that word is not in our Old Testament Hebrew Bible text, but it is necessarily implied. The word literally means that which dwells. And in this case, it would reference the divine presence of God Himself. In rabbinical writings, it is equivalent with the glory of the Lord or the work of the Lord. Not that we're going to get into rabbinical writings or that we need to, but I'm just telling you that the Jews understood this concept here probably better than we do, honestly, because they were more familiar with it to begin with, and because, well, in their history, they saw it. So just as the Holy Spirit is symbolized in the Old Testament through formless and versatile liquid, remember the olive oil and the anointing oil from earlier lessons, we talked about that. He also is portrayed as this formless and versatile cloud. And so we see the Holy Spirit being manifested in ways that we really can't contain. How do you box in liquid, okay? I realize you can make a container for it, liquid. I'm not saying that, but how can you give it shape outside of that by itself? It takes on whatever shape that it's in rather than the other way around. Same with a cloud. You can't give it shape. You can't, measure that in the sense that we're used to. And we see that God's presence is always intimately associated with where God's Spirit is and vice versa. Wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there God is. And wherever God is, the Spirit must be there, because the Spirit and God are never in two different places at the same time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you turn with me there, we're now going to look at this in more of a practical sense and say that we're seeing something very similar here with ourselves. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Well, if you take that same language there and you start recognizing its association with or the allusion to the Old Testament tabernacle and then the Solomonic temple, you realize that Paul is saying the same thing about us that was done about that, or about those two different structures. Now in a very spiritual sense, or in a spiritual portrayal, but nonetheless something very real all the same. Our physical bodies serve in the same capacity as did the temple, as really an intersection between heaven and earth. I mean, we are intersecting with God through our bodies, through ourselves, and that's what Paul is saying here. And just as the physical temple was made holy because of the presence of God, so your body ought to be considered holy if indeed God is in you. I'm not saying that you make your body holy by yourself. What I'm saying is that God's presence in you is what makes you or I holy. Just as God's presence left the temple when it was desecrated beyond redemption, so the same thing we can expect for ourselves there. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 29, it talks about those who go on sinning willfully without repentance. They spit upon the Spirit of grace, and the Spirit will not tolerate such irreverence. He will just simply depart from that person. And that's just an awful thing, because when you look in the Old Testament history, whenever God departed, or when God did depart, rather, from his temple, the temple was laid waste. It was destroyed. We saw that, too, in the New Testament with regard to the temple as well. But for those who remain true, it is said here that our hope in God does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. In other words, we have fellowship with God through his Spirit. And that produces a hope within us. We have hope in a good future because of the Spirit who is with us, which is really to say because God is abiding in us, which is another way of saying because Christ indwells us. So all of these personages of God working together to consecrate us and make us holy for God's good purpose. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, Paul says, "He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." That word pledge there is used very similarly to how we use the word pledge today. If you're buying a house, then you give an earnest payment. You put down some money and say, there's more that's going to come if, you know, the sale goes through here. There's more where that came from, okay, is really what you're saying with that earnest money, or a down payment on something, or, you know, just the promise of more to come in any context. Think about an engagement ring. When a man gives his bride-to-be an engagement ring, basically he's saying, well, there's more to come. Okay, and that's what God is saying with us when he says that he gives us his Spirit as a pledge. There's more to come. This isn't all there is. This is just a taste of what is to come. So there's a promise that God makes to us by giving us his Spirit, the promise of an eternal inheritance with him. We're told, and we looked at this before, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, that God has established us. He has anointed us, and he has sealed us. And the point here is that this is not just a formality or some kind of ritual, symbolic thing going on here. This is absolutely critical. If you are not established and sealed and anointed by God, then you cannot be saved. That's really what it comes down to. This really, your salvation hinges upon all this happening here. Not just this happening, but this has to happen as well. And Curtis was talking this morning in class about Romans 8:16, how the Spirit bears witness with us, testifies that we are children of God. This, again, is not mere protocol. If the Spirit does not testify that you are qualified to be a child of God through your own faithful submission to the doctrine God has revealed to you, through your obedience, that is, well, then you aren't a child of God, and you cannot be a child of God. So it's absolutely critical that we have the Spirit testify with our spirit, not for us, In other words, in place of us, but with us. We are testifying to God, and the Spirit testifies with us that we have done what God has asked us to do. And then we're anointed with the Holy Spirit by God, just very similar to the Old Testament priests as they were anointed. And that designates us as holy people, a people that are separated to God and for God, sanctified to God. And Buck did a good job last week in talking about the concept of sanctified or sanctification. And if we are not so sanctified or not anointed to be sanctified, then we cannot act in a priestly capacity. Imagine a Levitical priest not going through the ordination of becoming a priest. He's just of the right tribe and happens to be the right age, but he says, you know what? I just feel a burning in my bosom, you know, just a burning in my heart that I can just serve God however I feel like, and God knows my heart. I'm just going to walk into this service here, you know, and start serving as a priest no matter what. I don't need to be ordained. And this is what people are doing, by the way, when they say, I don't need to be baptized, I don't need to follow the scripture, you know, God knows my heart, he knows I'm a good person, and certainly God's not going to destroy a good person. Well, he destroyed a couple of priests, actually, as I recall, in Leviticus chapter 10, who did not listen to the instruction, Nadab and Abihu. So we don't want to render ourselves unfit and unprepared to serve God, or assume that we are fit and prepared simply by our own measurement. We need the Spirit to prepare us. And that means that we need to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that sealing there in ancient times, much more so than now, the seal would bear the image or the stamp or the signature of the one who had authority to give this decree or, you know, this doctrine or whatever it was that had to be communicated. There was a seal, usually a seal pressed in hot wax that would bear the image of, say, a king or an emperor or whoever it was that would bear that person's authority. And that's really what we're seeing here, is that the Holy Spirit bears the image of God. The Holy Spirit is God, and therefore we have all the indications and characteristics of the one in whom the Spirit dwells, bearing fruit for him. I'll say more about that later. If we had time, we could go into Revelation 7. You can do this on your own. Please don't do it right now. But Revelation 7, verse 1 through 3, in that symbolic scene, keep in mind it's a vision, but nonetheless it does communicate actual truths. And what it says there is that God seals his people. Before all the tribulation and all the difficulty with the beast and all that stuff starts happening, God knows who his people are. And that's a good thing to know that. It's a good thing to know that God knows who you are if you belong to him. Now contrast that with the mark of the beast over there in Revelation 13, verse 16. Satan knows who his people are too. So you either bear the mark of God, the seal of God, I should say, you know, as the language says there in the text, or you bear the mark of Satan. You could say the seal of Satan if you want, be saying the same thing. Okay. In other words, who you're sealed with determines who you belong to, who you're identified with, and therefore who you serve. So if you're going to serve God, you must be sealed with his Spirit. If you're not sealed with his Spirit, well, then you don't belong to God. It's really that simple. And, I realize people fight against this in their own way because, again, it goes back to people want to believe what they want to believe, or they want to, you know, God to do things for them according to their own expectations, or they just kind of want to rewrite the scriptures sometimes, you know, to their own preference. But all that just really doesn't mean anything to God, because in the end, God's going to go by his book, not yours. So it's just something to keep in mind there, and not just passively, but to keep it in mind as you are teaching people, in fact, as you are being taught yourself. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. This is a good passage that really brings all of this together. Verse 13 of Ephesians 1, in him, in Christ, that is, that would be the antecedent to, you know, the pronoun. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So this, again, really does tie all the things that we just said together here. First of all, when a person listens to and believes the message of truth, which Paul also calls the gospel of our salvation, that begins the process of that person's consecration. It is not the end of that process, it is the initiation of it, the beginning of it. No one can become a Christian who doesn't hear the message first. Every single conversion story we have in Acts, and there's a bunch of them, every single time the people heard the message and they responded to the message with obedience to whatever the message said to do. So take the message out, we have no idea what to do. How can you build a faith without knowledge? You have to have a faith in something. And when we talk about listening, we're not talking about that passively, you know, like having the radio or the TV on in the background. We're talking about actively seeking the truth of God. And when we talk about believing, we're not talking about merely agreeing with the facts and conclusions, but rather demonstrating, as we've been saying throughout our Sermon on the Mount series, a full surrender to God through your obedience. Belief in that context of salvation always means obey. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son that whoever should really obey him. I know the word says believe in him or believe him, but in the context, and when I'm saying context, I don't mean of just that verse, but in the context of John and the context of the New Testament with regard to salvation, that believing means obedience. In fact, if you go down to verse 36 of that chapter, you'll find that it actually says obedience there, referring to the same thing. So God seals us with his Spirit, as if enveloping us in this midst of a cloud like he did with the tabernacle and then the temple. And this was made possible because of the cleansing of our soul with the blood of Christ. If you're still in Ephesians, look back in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Well, if there is no blood, then there is no forgiveness. And if there is no forgiveness, then there is no sealing or pledge giving or anything else with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't seal you despite your being a sinner, but he seals you because you are no longer a sinner, but are cleansed of those sins through the forgiveness through Christ's blood. I don't want anyone walking away thinking that, well, we don't really need Christ so much as long as we have the Spirit. That is just blasphemous. To even say that, honestly, to be serious about that. There's no way that that can happen. So the Holy Spirit does not seal us before the cleansing of Christ, through Christ's blood, nor otherwise, nor any way. In other words, there's a process here, and it's always in that order. First, we have to have our sins taken care of, and then we can be sanctified to God. And then when the soul is cleansed by that blood, now you're ready to enter into service. You are sanctified or set apart for the Master's work. So we're cleansed and sanctified. 1 Peter 1:2, Peter says that Christians are chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. The order is not in sequence there, but that's not Peter's point. Peter's point is that both of these have to happen. So we're not sanctified first and then sprinkled, but rather we're sprinkled so that we can be sanctified. So being sealed, being anointed with the Spirit is virtually equivalent to having Christ living or dwelling in us. Both Christ and his Spirit, and the Spirit of God, I should say, live in such seamless cooperation and union, it's really hard for us to separate the one from the other. If the one indwells us, certainly the other one does. Again, Curtis covered this in class this morning, talking about the working relationship between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. And then having been sealed, well, there's some benefit to that, certainly. It indicates security and possession. We belong to God as a holy possession. That's what he says there in verse Ephesians 1:14, a view to the redemption of God's own possession. You belong to God. You are a possession of God. He's not possessing you like a demon did, but he owns you because he bought you with a price. Remember the other passage we looked at earlier. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So there's a purchase agreement. There's a transaction. I don't mean to turn it into a business exchange here, but there is a purchase agreement that God is purchasing you, your soul, through his blood, his son's blood, I should say, and therefore you do belong to God, and you become his children. So therefore, as children, we become legal recipients of his glory and wealth. We become heirs of God. Now we have that inheritance in faith. Someday it will be realized. In fact, it will be visible to us. The fact of the matter is, and this question came up in class this morning, you know, about inheritance. The fact of the matter is that Christ is the heir of all things. But if we are in Christ, and we are going to have that inheritance shared with us, that we should say that. The Holy Spirit was not given to us then without purpose. That's what we're seeing here, is that there was purpose. Because he dwells in us, he works in us. He doesn't just sit idle. He's not just a token presence, you know, like a chain around your neck, you know, with a cross on it. That's just a token. That doesn't mean anything by itself, okay? So the Holy Spirit is not some chain on your neck that just kind of goes with you everywhere but doesn't do anything. The Holy Spirit is busy doing things. Let's illustrate this in a drawing on, as we see here, the natural world, space in particular, or just the universe. The physical universe cannot exist or function without energy. I find this a fascinating topic, by the way. I wish I was smarter in this area. You know, like if I was an astrophysicist, then I'd talk more about this. But I'm not. Okay, so I do know this, though, that the universe needs energy to survive. In fact, all matter came from energy, was at some time in the past made into material things, and ultimately can be reduced back into energy. If anyone knows anything about Einstein's E equal mc squared, that's where I'm going. I was going to explain all that, but I just don't have time this morning, or this evening, rather. So, you know, anyway, but this, suffice it to say that natural laws exist which govern how that energy is expressed and used and changed. Laws also govern the effects of energy in the form of heat, radiation, motion, gravity, etc. What I'm saying here is that there is a predetermined, organized, and purposeful system to our universe. It could not have just happened, because all that I just said cannot possibly just happen. Now, that's not a stab at evolutionism there, although we could use that. That what I'm saying is, you understand that in light of what we're talking about in the spiritual way, because that's where this is going. If you were to take away the physical or natural laws, then energy cannot function in the universe or perform. The entire universe would immediately plunge into irretrievable chaos. And if you were to take away the energy itself, not just the laws, but the energy itself, well, then the universe would just disappear altogether, because energy is the fundamental substance of its existence there. So there's a powerful analogy here, a really powerful analogy that teaches us something about how God works in us. Because if you look at this in a spiritual way, it all makes sense that the Holy Spirit provides the energy, the force, the fuel, the power that moves everything in God's world, which directly affects our world. Now, I want to be real careful not to suggest at all that the Holy Spirit is just pure energy and that's all he is. Rather, we're talking about his role in the Godhead. What does he do? He provides energy and life to whatever God creates. That's his role. Don't confuse that with who he is. In other words, he's not just an energy mass or an energy field or something like that. That would just, again, be blasphemous to reduce him to that. But we do know that the Spirit does not act unpredictably or haphazardly or without some logical order. He is not associated with confusion or chaos. Take away the Spirit of God from a Christian and he ceases to be a Christian. His life plunges into disorder and chaos, and he is going to be lost. His heart is no longer filled with light. He no longer has access to power. He just simply has a slow, grinding, and pointless death to look forward to. So how important is the Spirit to work in the life of a Christian? Well, it's absolutely critical. In fact, the life of a Christian doesn't exist without the Spirit. But in whom the Spirit indwells, that person has access to supernatural power and divine intercession. Not to perform miracles, although I truly believe, and I don't hesitate to say it, that if God wanted us to perform miracles, then we would be performing them. Who am I to handcuff God and say, no, you can't do miracles? If God wants to do miracles, then he's going to do them. And if he wants you and I to perform them, then we're going to perform them. I just don't see any need for that, and I don't see God doing that, and there's been simply no evidence of that going on. But I don't want to say that God can't do miracles. And I don't want you to say that either, because that's not necessary to go there. So we understand here that the point of the Spirit in our life is not to perform miracles, but rather to accomplish in that person's life or heart or soul whatever is impossible for that person to do with regard to his salvation. And remember, whatever God does for us that we cannot do for ourselves for salvation, that is called grace. So the Spirit carries out God's grace in us. The Spirit is God's activity in us, which truly is divine grace working in us. Divine grace is a working thing, not just a dead concept or a static concept, but it is a living, dynamic, in motion thing that happens to us here through the Spirit of God. The point I'm making here is that the Spirit is not indwelling us for nothing. He is in us for a reason. He has an objective, he has a purpose, he has a goal. And his goal is not merely to do things through us to bring about God's will, but to transform us in the process. Well, as we are brought more and more into conformity with God, therefore we become more and more valuable and useful to the Master. So a lot going on here. We could put it another way, we're not just a mere conduit for God, like a pipe brings water from this place to that place and we're the pipe. It's true that we are a conduit in sense, but it's not true that we don't benefit from serving in that capacity. I think of myself as a conduit. God takes blessings and runs them through me, so to speak, to other people, but I am always blessed. I am always profiting from that myself personally, and so will you when God does that through you. He is renewing us day by day. We're not just a pipe. We are a living vessel that God uses to bring about his will in this world. So I want you to consider some of the things the Spirit does for us continually. Each one of these could be a lesson in itself, so I'm just going to be real brief here. First of all, there is the security of our salvation. This is what being sealed is all about, security and protection from loss. 2 Timothy 1:14, Paul says to Timothy, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Well, you have a treasure entrusted to you, don't you? I mean, you have a treasure that has been entrusted to you in the fact of the gift of God's grace and the hope of your future inheritance and so on. You're not capable of guarding that by yourself, but the Spirit is, and he wants to do that for you. Not only can he do it, he wants to do it. Not only is he able to do it, he is willing to do it. And that's what we need from God, willing and able to help us. 2 Timothy 2:19 would go along with Revelation 7:1 through 3 that I said earlier, where God is sealing his people. The firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. So it's one thing to be known by God and to have him know who you are, but there's also a personal responsibility associated with that. I have to abstain from wickedness if I am known by God. And that's a promise that God makes to you through his Spirit. That's a powerful thing. Also, we have access to the Father. Ephesians 2:18 says that. Through Christ's summing up of all things in heaven and earth, that's Ephesians 1, verse 9 and 10. Now Paul says in Ephesians 2:18, we have both our access in one Spirit to the Father. And this is critical for our success and our salvation. If you don't have access to the Father, then you can't talk to the Father. And if you can't talk to the Father, how can you have your sins forgiven? And if your sins are not forgiven, how can you be saved? So all these things are necessary. These are necessary components. These are not just fringe benefits or ornamental in any way. They are absolutely necessary for our salvation. Also, you should know that the Spirit provides for the intercession for our prayers. This is the most well-known passage on that. Romans 8:26 and 27 says the Spirit helps our weakness. We don't even know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and intercedes for the saints. There's a lot to say on that passage. I'm not going to go into that. This lesson is not on that passage, but suffice it to say, that passage does say a lot about what the Spirit does. And so we're told in Ephesians 6:18 that we're to pray at all times in the Spirit. That doesn't mean pray to the Spirit, but it does mean pray in the Spirit. Let the Spirit intercede for your prayers. Trust the Spirit to intercede for your prayers, to say what your heart says that you cannot even put into words as you bring your petition before God. We know that Christ mediates for us as our high priest, but the Spirit actually conveys our prayers. The Spirit of God communes with our spirit in an intimate, profound, even supernatural way that you and I cannot fully explain, nor should we feel like we have to explain it. I don't have to explain it to you in order to know that it's real and it's happening. Okay? So think about that. Every time you go to God in prayer, that the Spirit is there helping you with that prayer to communicate what you're saying in your soul to God. How desperately do you need the Spirit? Well, as desperately as you need to pray, you desperately need the Spirit to do that. We believe the Spirit searches the hearts of every person, but He does not merely search the heart of believers. He speaks on behalf of us as advocates and friends, not to judge us, but to help us. Even though the Spirit searches all people's hearts, that doesn't mean that every person has access to God. Also, we have strength given to us because of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 3:16, which again Curtis quoted in his class this morning, which leads me to believe that Curtis looked at my notes earlier and was robbing me of all my thunder, and because he kept saying things that I knew I was going to say tonight. So thank you very much, Curtis, for that. But it does say there that we are to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Well, what is the inner man? Well, that's, you know, I have an inner man, and it's not like something inside me literally, but it refers to my spiritual being, my spiritual, representation there, if you will. The church cannot do this for you, by the way. The church just cannot do that. And just reading your Bible isn't going to do that either for you, but the Spirit can do that for you. God does not give you strength just to use as you see fit, but rather we rely upon the unlimited strength of a divine being. In other words, what I'm saying is we're not just plugging into God and God's giving you power like you're trying to juice up your laptop or, you know, your iPad or something like that, and now you've got strength that you didn't have before, and now you can do stuff on your own. That's not how this works. God gives you strength to carry out His purpose in you. He doesn't give you strength to use on your own. He gives you strength so that He can work through you. A lot to say on that. But take that seriously. Don't say, you know, things like, hey, we are to be listening to the Spirit and then rest on your own power and your own strength. If you're really trying to listen to the Spirit, then let His strength be your strength. And then, of course, we have guidance. So Galatians 5:16-17 says that we're led by the Spirit, which means we're letting Him take us where we need to go or what we need to become. And, of course, you can't be led successfully unless you're following, right? I've learned this from my kids, that when they were young, I would try to lead them, but they would not always follow. So, you know, you have to have leadership, but you also have to have followship, and both of these are necessary. John 6:63, Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. What I can say for that, in light of what I've said before, the Bible without the help of the Spirit is just a bunch of words. And I know that sounds blasphemous to say that to some, but I don't mean it that way whatsoever. What I'm saying is that this Bible here does not save your soul. This cannot sanctify your soul. This cannot remove your sins. This teaches you what all of that is happening, or how all that is happening, by God's presence in you and working for you and so on. It is not a replacement for that. So the Spirit opens our objective mind to truths within God's Word, brings that Word to life, you might say, directly works on our heart, illumines us with light, re-educates our conscience, exposes what doesn't belong in our lives, and tells us what does. I know that this sounds scary to some because it sounds like I'm talking about something miraculous. Let me just say that anytime you call upon God for guidance through your prayers, that is nothing short of calling upon a miraculous, supernatural being. What do you expect Him to do? Okay, so let's just think about that. We are also sanctified by the Spirit. Again, I deferred to Buck's lesson last week to talk about that to some degree. In fact, he even quoted 1 Corinthians 6:11 that I'm quoting now with regard to the fact that we are washed, we are sanctified, we are justified by Christ's authority in order that God's activity might begin in us through his Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says that God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So God's part is to sanctify you. Your part is to have faith that God is going to sanctify you. Your part is to have faith that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. And God will do the rest. And then, of course, we would be remiss if we didn't say something about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I don't think that's an exhaustive list, but it does give us an idea of what Paul's talking about. And against such things, there is no law, or you might say there's no boundary or no limit. By the way, again, the Bible cannot do that for you. The Bible cannot produce those things in you by itself. If it could, then all we'd have to do is just read the Bible. We wouldn't need Christ. We wouldn't need the Spirit. We would just read the Bible, and then somehow, magically even, all these things would just happen to us. But that's just not the way it is. Bearing fruit refers to the visible manifestations of the Spirit's work on the human heart. If I don't see fruit in you, the fruit of the Spirit, then I don't see the Spirit in you. And that goes both ways. If you don't see that in me, then I don't have the Spirit. But if I do see the fruit of the Spirit in you, then you must have the Spirit in you. Because you are producing what the Spirit is actively, at work producing in you. John chapter 15, verse 1 through 8, if we were to take time, you would see that Jesus concurs with all of that we just said. It is impossible to be a disciple of Jesus without being connected to Jesus. It's impossible to bear fruit without becoming a branch. But your purpose is not just to be a branch, it is to bear fruit. And it's impossible to bear fruit if you don't have power and energy. And that's true in nature as well as in the spiritual realm. If you don't have any energy, if there's no sunlight in the natural world, well, there's not going to be any fruit. Likewise, if there's no Spirit working to produce that fruit in a believer, well, then that person's not going to produce anything. He'll be a branch that just dries up and is useless and thrown on the fire, as Jesus says. So all of this to say that when we begin investigating the Scriptures, it becomes impossible for us to define our fellowship with God without the Spirit's work in the life of a believer. Which also means that we cannot claim to be Spirit-filled people when all we have in our heart is a bunch of memorized Bible verses and historical facts and names and numbers from the Bible. If that's all you have, that's not enough. I'm not saying that there isn't a need for those things, because I have a whole bunch of that in my head too. What I'm saying is that is not the source of my consecration, my sanctification, and my service to God by itself. When Stephen was chosen to be, for all intents and purposes, a deacon there in Acts chapter 6, he was among several men who were, it was said of them that they were full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And that begs the question, what are you full of? Are you full of the Spirit and of wisdom? And if you're not, then why not? Should we be full of the Spirit and full of wisdom because of being filled with the Spirit? These are good questions to ask. God, with careful and purposeful deliberation, has been bringing us to a better understanding of himself and our relationship with him. In the Old Testament, God dwelt through the tabernacle system. And then when Jesus came into the world, he tabernacled himself amongst us. That's what John 1:14 literally says. And now he tabernacles or dwells in the believer independently of everyone else there. In other words, the indwelling of the Spirit in you is not dependent upon someone else's indwelling and so on. The Spirit works in us because he dwells in us. If we deny the one, then we have to deny the other, because they all work together. If the Spirit isn't working in you, then he doesn't dwell in you. And if he does dwell in you, then he must be working in you. The Spirit is a working Spirit, not just a lifeless concept. So the question is the Spirit working in you? Is the Spirit working in you? Well, you know what I'm going to say. We got to see fruit. I'm not saying we aren't seeing fruit. I'm just saying that's what we got to see. Over time, we need to see the fruit. Don't confuse feeling spiritual with being a Spirit-filled believer. Those are not the same thing necessarily. Okay? So the lesson here has a very practical value, and I hope that we have brought that out in this lesson. Next week, what we'll do is we'll look at the bigger picture here, how the whole church is having been baptized in the Spirit. It reflects a Spirit-filled group of people as well. And we'll get into that in due time. That's our lesson for tonight. Thank you so much for your patience through all that. And if there's anyone that needs to respond during our traditional invitation here, this will be your time to respond by coming forward if you need, as we stand and sing the song Bob has chosen for us.